Marvelous, Infinite, Matchless Grace, number 14 in the 2 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, June the 9th, 2013.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for, again, the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray that as we gather around the Scripture tonight, that you might encourage us and strengthen us as you speak to us. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your Word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn books are filled with songs celebrating the grace of God. Poetry, Christian poetry, is filled with examples of God's grace. And then we all have our own experiences with the grace of God. So we have a lot of knowledge about grace. We've had a lot of experience with grace. In fact, as Baptists, we're really big on grace. If you ask the average Baptist, define grace, they won't even bat an eye. They won't even hesitate. They'll say, it's unmerited favor. God's grace is God's doing for us what we don't deserve to have done to us. It's God's mercy extended to us. I mean, we're really big on grace, but my question is, do we really understand it? I know we can define it. I know that we can give multiple examples of it. I know we can describe it, but I wonder if we really do understand it. I mean, we stand amazed in it. We are surprised by it. But are we regularly overwhelmed by the grace of God? We sing about God's amazing grace, and we talk about how amazing and how wonderful and how glorious it is, but I wonder if we're daily aware and daily overwhelmed and regularly amazed at the extent of God's grace given to us. Sure, we know we're saved by grace, but do we understand what it means to be kept by God's grace? Are we conscious daily? I mean, intellectually we accepted, we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and ultimately we're going to enter into God's glorious presence, and it's all going to be by grace. But how does that grace work itself out? How is it that we experience God's grace on a daily basis? Are you conscious of that? Do you think about that? Is that the kind of thing that crosses your path? Sometimes it does. Because sometimes the circumstance of our life just reminds us of that. Some of us have had experience with doctors saying, yes, it's a tumor, or yes, it's malignant, and we've gone through treatment and we were aware of God's grace because we found ourselves in extraordinary circumstances and we found a power that wasn't our own, we found a strength that wasn't our own, and we say, that's God's grace. That's God's grace working in us. So I understand that when profound things happen, we are amazed by His grace, but I mean, just every day, are you conscious of it? Are you aware of it? You ever think about how often His grace is extended to you that you've never taken note of? And another thing is, are you aware that God's grace is not always a pleasant experience? Do you know and do you understand that an expression of God's holy anger is also an expression of His grace? God's amazing, wonderful, marvelous grace. Sometimes we say, you know, I'm so grateful. I'm not under law. I'm a New Testament believer. I'm under grace. And we say that as if the Old Testament saint wasn't under God's grace. We think of it in terms that they were under a different system than us, where they were law in the Old Testament, we're grace. God's people have always been a grace people. From beginning all the way through, everyone that's been in relationship with God has been in relationship with God by His grace. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, as David is in the midst of his great sin, we find an example of God's relentless, furious, wonderful grace. Our text tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to be looking from verse 1 down through verse 25. Don't forget the context. It was a time when kings go off to war, but David didn't go to war. Now, he didn't go to war, and some are critical of him for that and said, well, if he had gone to war like he's supposed to. No, it's just a time reference. It was a time of the year that the kings generally went to war if they needed to. David was firmly established as king. He didn't have anything to prove, so he stayed home at his palace. But one afternoon, as he was on the roof of his palace and lounging around in the afternoon, he got up and was walking around, and he noticed a beautiful woman on her rooftop, and she was bathing. And rather than looking and moving on, he looked and lingered, and that lingering look gave birth to sin in David's life. He noticed this beautiful woman. He lusted after her. He questioned about who she was. He sent for her. He took her. He lay with her. And then he discarded the wife of Uriah. She became pregnant. So she sends word back to the king, I'm going to have a baby. And David said, well, then we need to do something about that. This isn't good. So he developed this plan that he would send for her husband, who was away fighting the battle against the Ammonites, have him brought back, and he told him, hey, you're doing a great job, appreciate the work, keep up the good work, why don't you go home, take a couple of days off, and then I'll send you back. What he didn't plan on was Uriah being more righteous than David. And he said, I can't go home and sleep in my bed and have relations with my wife when the ark of God is off in battle and the people of God are at war. I won't do it. So he slept outside with the other servants and soldiers. Word came to David, he called him in and says, oh, what are you doing? Why wouldn't you go home? I can't do that. Wouldn't be right for me to do that. So David tried something else. He said, well, let's have come over to the house for dinner tonight. And he got him drunk and thought he'll go home and then I'll still salvage this thing. But he didn't go home then either. So David resorted to plan B. And plan B was, I have a message for you to take back to Joab. And he sealed it with the king's seal, which meant Uriah can't open it. He doesn't know what the message is. He just knows he's given this very important message to take back to the commander of the army. Little did he know he carried his own death warrant back, because the instruction was to Joab, put Uriah in the heat of the battle and then withdraw. Make sure he's executed. Make sure he does not survive. So David committed murder. David had fallen into sin to the point that he conspired and brought about the sin, the death of this faithful servant. After the appropriate mourning period, he then took Bathsheba as his own wife, and no one would ever know, and David was secure in his sin. That's where we pick up the text. Look, beginning in verse 1, of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Last time we looked at chapter 11. And there we talked about sin's devastation. And I told you it's a frightening passage because it shows us that even the most devout among us are vulnerable to the allure of sin. David was a good man. David was a godly man. David is described as a man after God's own heart. He was a very good and a very righteous man. But look how far he fell in a very short period of time. Even the most devout are vulnerable to the allure of sin. And once you yield to sin, it will lead to great wickedness. And sin always brings the displeasure of God. We sometimes say, well, I'm a child of grace. God has forgiven me. All my sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. I live in the grace of being forgiven by God and know that nothing can ever destroy my life with Him. Nothing will ever separate me from His love. And we act as if sin doesn't displease Him. No, sin always displeases God. And He always deals with us in our sin. Sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go and keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay and cost you far more than you ever thought you'd have to pay. It's devastating. Now we come to chapter 12. Look back into chapter 11 and the end of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You remember the Joab, when he sent the messenger to David to tell him about what had happened in the battle, he said, now, when he gets all upset about you got too close, why in the world would you do that and cost us men? Just say to him, even Uriah the Hittite died. And he'll know that it was all his doing. And sure enough, when he told him that, he said, David says to the messenger, go back and tell Joab, don't let this displease you. And so the chapter ends. While David is telling Joab, don't be upset about this thing, it's no big deal. The inspired narrator says, it's a big deal because the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, you need to read that as the thing that David did angered the Lord. And that's going to be clear in the text. But then look at the opening of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now God begins to act. And after what David has done, and after we get the word that God is displeased by that, then we're expecting the judgment of God. It's time to pay the piper. It's time to pay the price for sin and rebellion. And there certainly is judgment in chapter 12. The amazing thing is, chapter 12 is filled with grace. It's filled with the kindness of God. It's filled with God's love and mercy toward the wayward saint. It's filled with God's love toward His own in spite of their sin. And so while chapter 11 is a frightening passage, chapter 12 is a glorious passage because it reminds us of the love of God for His own. But it also teaches us the true nature of grace. I'm convinced that if you watch carefully and follow along and read carefully in chapter 12, you discover that 2 Samuel 12 causes us to stand amazed in the glory and the wonder of the grace of God. You can't help but stand amazed at what God does. You can't help but stand and sing of the glory of God's grace by the time you get to the end of it. There are four things I want to call to your attention. First of all, understand in verse 1 down through verse 7, the relentless pursuit of God's grace forces us to see our sin. The relentless pursuit of God's grace forces us to see our sin, forces us to deal with our sin, to acknowledge it for what it is. God's displeased, and because God is displeased, He sends Nathan the prophet to David. In chapter 11, David was in control. David was the primary mover. He was the mover and shaker in that chapter. He sees, he seeks, he takes, he does what he wants. He manipulates, he works the system. David is the great actor doing all these things. Now it's God's turn to act. And God sends the prophet. Don't be too quick to read over that. Don't be so quick to move beyond that. You need to dwell there a minute. You need to think about it. Because what it tells us is that God loved David too much to let him think he'd gotten away with something. Mark it down. Highlight it in yellow. Underscore it with a red pen and put a star and an exclamation point next to it. When you sin as a child of God, He comes after you. Thank God He comes after us. He doesn't allow us to live in our sin. He doesn't allow us to hide there. He doesn't allow us to live with this warped, perverted view of things. Because He loves, He confronts us with our sin. That's the whole point in Hebrews chapter 12. When God says, through the writer of Hebrews, every child of mine I will chasten. Every child of mine I will discipline. What that passage tells us is that if we claim to be the children of God, if we claim to say that the Spirit of God dwells in us, that we have turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, and we've been born again, and we've been made the children of God, but we can live in open sin, in open rebellion of the will of God, and God not chasing us, it's time to check our birth certificate. Do I really belong to Him? Because His promise is He will chasten every one of His children. Contrary to popular opinion, God is not an overindulgent parent. And when His children sin, He comes after us with His chastening hand. And so He comes to David through Nathan the prophet, and Nathan shows up and he says, "Sir, I want to tell you a little story. There were these two men lived in a certain town. One was rich and the other was poor." Now, isn't it interesting when you look at the description? He spent far more time describing the poor man than the rich man. The rich man, he had a lot of herds. He had a bunch of livestock. He was well off. Now, this poor man, he had one little female lamb that was a pet. Really, more than that, did you catch the language? The language basically is, it ate off his plate, drank out of his cup. It was like a daughter to him. I mean, this was something extremely precious to this man. The rich man had a visitor come. He didn't want to take one of his own herd. So he goes over and takes the poor man's lamb and slaughters it and fixes it for his guest. And as he's telling this story, you get the picture in your mind of David's listening. And by the way, Nathan didn't say, "King, I have a parable. The kingdom of God is like..." He's telling him the story like this is... David's thinking, okay, this has happened in my kingdom. And as David hears it, he's getting madder and madder. I picture it, David's sitting there and the veins are starting to pop out on his neck. And his face is turning red. And by the time he gets to the end of it, David says, "I'll tell you right now, that guy deserves to die. Oh, he's going to pay back fourfold because that's what Exodus commands. It's clear in Exodus 22, if a man steals another man's sheep, he pays back fourfold. He's going to do that, but in addition to that, because this man is heartless, because this man without pity did such an awful, terrible, horrible thing, he deserves to die because he showed no pity whatsoever. And Nathan, just sitting there, lets him go on his tirade and lets him go on his rant. David is furious, and rightfully so, and by the time he gets finished with his little speech, Nathan says, "You're the man." Isn't it funny how quickly and how easily we note the sin in someone else's life and never see it in our own? Now, given what David had done, given that David took another man's wife, given that David did this horrible thing just as a raw expression of his power, and he was thoughtless and cold and calculating in all of it, and that he even murdered her husband so that he wouldn't be embarrassed. But that never enters his mind. But he can look at this story and say, a guy who would steal somebody's sheep like that deserves to die. You are the man. You see grace in that? I do. Because Nathan could have approached it completely different. Nathan could have come in and said to the king, "Listen, you lying, scheming, womanizing, adulterous, murdering thug." And he would have given him an accurate description of his behavior. Instead, he says, "Let me tell you about this man." And all that Nathan the prophet of God did was to describe the sin and allow David to condemn himself. That's God's grace at work. That's God's grace working in the heart of David to cause David to see the wickedness of his actions, to cause David to see his sin. God's grace was at work. Understand that to be confronted by our sin is a gracious thing. It is the working of God's grace, because unless we see our sin for what it is, we cannot experience grace. Unless we understand and recognize our sin and God's right judgment against us, we cannot be rescued. So God in grace and mercy came to David and gave him this story in such a way that David would begin to see the wickedness of the act. Then it was connected to him and he saw the wickedness of his own sin. God's grace was relentless in its pursuit of David, and it forced him to see his own sin. Second, the fury of God's grace causes us to see the depth and the depravity of our sin. We have typically a shallow view of grace. We think of grace as something that never does upset anyone or cause anyone any discomfort. But this is the real deal in this passage. This is what grace is really like. Nathan doesn't pull any punches. You are the man. And he didn't say it like we say it today. He wasn't, "Hey, you're the man." He's saying, "No, this is you. You're guilty. You're this wicked man. You're this man who deserves to die, even by your own admission." But he doesn't let up. Now see, that's pretty scathing to hear, "You're the man." Because he's already hung himself. He's already said, "This guy deserves to die. What's he going to do now?" "Well, I overstated it. Now that I think about it, it's really not that bad." No, he knows he's already caught. The interesting thing is, Nathan then doesn't let him off the hook. He goes on the offensive. Look at what he does in 7 and 8. Nathan said to David, "You're the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that were too little, I would add to you as much more." So the first thing he does when he says, "You're the man," and David begins to see the wickedness of his actions, he drives the knife even deeper and says, "Look, I want you to understand how gracious God has been to you. I want you to understand that God anointed you as king, that God delivered you from Saul, that He gave you your master's house, that He gave you your master's wives, that He gave you both Israel and Judah. And if that wasn't enough, He'd have given you all that again and more. I want you to understand how God has lavished His grace upon you, all that He's done for you, all that He's given to you. Now, in light of that, let me ask you a question, O king. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil in His sight?" In light of all that God has done for you, in light of the grace of God that's been extended to you, and let me just remind you of some of it, he lays out all of these profound blessings. He says, now how is it, in light of that you have so despised the word of the Lord that you would do this wicked thing? And the word despise means to treat with absolute contempt. To treat as a disgusting thing, a meaningless thing, a worthless thing. Why have you so despised the word of the Lord that you would do this wicked thing? You struck down Uriah, you took his wife, you murdered him. You have sinned against God and you've ruined lives. It's no small indiscretion that David's guilty of. It is a cold, cruel, calculated, contemptuous thing he has done. And the prophet doesn't give him an inch. He's pounding him over and over and over and over. All in grace. Because it's a gracious thing for God to drive home the depth and the depravity of our sin. Amen. Why? Because it causes His love and mercy and grace to shine all the brighter. And until I really understand how wicked my deed really is, I can't even begin to appreciate how glorious and wonderful His grace is. Amen. See, the problem is, we say grace is unmerited favor. It's undeserved. It's unearned. It's unmerited. And yet there's that part of us that say, that's for everybody else. But I, on the other hand, it's understandable why God would be gracious to me. I mean, you're wicked. I'm a pretty good guy. To know me is to love me. Of course God's going to be gracious to me. No. I want you to understand the depth of your own wickedness. I want you to understand, whenever you have sinned, you've sinned against love. You've taken love that's been poured out and lavished upon you, and you've treated it as a contemptuous thing, a worthless thing, and you've just cast it aside. God goes on to say, because you have despised me. He started, why have you despised the word of the Lord? Now he makes it clear as he begins to pronounce judgment. Because you despised me. Because you treated me as a contemptuous thing. Because you've considered me a worthless thing. Understand, the sword will never depart from your house. Understand, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives and give them to another in the open sight of all, so you will be the object of scorn and ridicule. And you brought it all on yourself. What's David's response in verse 13? I have sinned against God. It's a gracious thing to be confronted with your sin. It's a gracious thing to be pounded with the depth of your own depravity, because it will drive you to your knees and cause you to acknowledge I have sinned. Amen. Which then puts you in position to experience anew and afresh the grace and the love and the mercy and the kindness of God. David's confession is simple and direct. It reminds me of the prayer of the publican in Luke chapter 18. You remember, he wouldn't even look up. Unlike the Pharisee who stood and boldly announced to the world, "I'm glad, Lord, I'm not sinful like these people." The publican, who was the great sinner in the story that everybody would have booed and hissed when he walked in, he refused to even lift his eyes. He beat his breast and he said, "I am a sinner. Be merciful to me." That's David's prayer here. Simple, direct, no excuses, no groveling, because grace had done its work. There was nothing for him to say other than, "I have sinned." That's the work of grace. Third, verses 13 and 14, the wonder of God's grace produces repentance, which brings forgiveness. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." David deserves death. He admitted it back in verse 5. But God says to him, or through the prophet, "The Lord has put away your sin." What a glorious word. The Lord has put away your sin. It's forgiven. It's cast out. Passage in the Old Testament talks about our sin being buried in the depth of the sea. I love the little line that Corrie ten Boom used. She said, "God takes our sin and He buries it in the deepest sea, and He hangs a sign that says, 'No fishing.'" It's not to be brought up because it's been dealt with by the grace of God. "I have sinned against the Lord." David, you have. "But the Lord has put away your sin." Now, there is that part of us that says, "Wait a minute. He's getting off too easy." I mean, think about it. Adultery, lust, murder, "I have sinned." Okay, forgiven. He's getting off too easy. Before you claim he's getting off too easy, maybe you need to stop and consider your own sin and your own need of that kind of forgiveness. Besides, David didn't get off easy. Keep reading the story. I don't think it's getting off easy when he says, "Sword's never going to depart from your house, and there's going to be evil raised up from within your own house." And you read the rest of David's life, and it was one hellish experience after another. And it's all traced back to David's wickedness and his sin. Sons rising up against him, trying to take his throne from him. All of the problems and troubles in his own house. He didn't get off easy. He is forgiven by God's grace. "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. But because of what you've done, the child who is born to you will die." It's kind of cold. And it reads cold. And we don't like it. We don't like to have God pictured in this way to us. Because you say, what a cold, heartless thing to do. "David, your sin is forgiven. The Lord's taken it away. You will not die. But your little baby's going to die." And the text then says, "And Nathan went home." Can you imagine? God sent to David his preacher. Nathan was a prophet, but in a sense, Nathan was his pastor. And his pastor comes to confront him with his sin. And then his pastor tells him, but the good news is, David, God is taking your sin away from you. Great news. You're not going to die. You're going to live. Wonderful. Oh, but your kid's going to die. I got to go. I got another appointment. And leaves him. It's hard. Because we want everything to end happily ever after. We want David to say, I've sinned against the Lord. And the Lord says, that's good. You're forgiven. Great. Wonderful. And they stroll off into the sunset and they lived happily ever after. The problem is, sin never ends happily. Sin always brings devastation. Then there is this difficult, troubling passage beginning in verse 15. Of the child born and sick, David grieving and praying and pleading. His servants try to get him to eat, he won't eat. Don't bother me. He's pleading that God would heal his child. He's pleading that the child will live. And they keep coming to him and he won't listen and he's just getting weaker and weaker. It's getting awful. It's getting horrible. And finally the child dies and nobody will tell David. They say, we can't tell him. Look at this. It's killing him as it is. If we tell him the child's dead, it'll push him over the edge. He might do something to himself. He might commit suicide. We can't tell him that the child's died. And David notices that they're conferring over here and David says he's dead, isn't he? They all looked at each other. Finally they said, yes, he's dead. David says, okay then. And he got up and bathed. Said, I'm really hungry. Fix me something to eat. But first I'm going to church. He went to the temple and worshipped and he came home and ate. And they said, we don't understand. When the child was dying, you couldn't be consoled. And when the child's dead, you move on. How's that possible? David said, well, as long as he was alive, there was the opportunity, the chance that he may live. He can't come back to me, but I'll go to him. That brings us to the fourth and final point I want to leave with you about the grace of God. The grip of grace enables you to rise above the despair of your sin. Once an understanding of the grace of God has gotten hold of you, you can be confronted with your sin, see it for what it is, acknowledge the depth of it, repent of it, and rise above the despair of it. All by grace. Oh, but you do know we need to make a distinction between forgiveness and consequence. David was forgiven and cleansed, but there were consequences to his actions. The gospel is, you can be forgiven of your sin, all sin. But that does not mean that you will not suffer the consequence of your sin. Your sin puts certain things into play, certain things into motion, and you will still suffer the consequences of those decisions. But understand, by His grace, you can live above the despair of sin. And that's what David did. David does an amazing thing. He's broken. And yet there comes that point, it seems like he turns his grief off. I don't think that's it at all. I don't think it's a matter that there was no longer any grief in David's heart. He had come to a turning point. The thing was, David had been so changed, excuse me, by this new profound understanding of God's grace that he had the audacity to plead with God to not do what God declared he would do. David, your sins are forgiven. They're taken away. But this child will die. But because of David's experience with grace, David had the strength to rise above the despair of that death sentence and plead that God would have mercy and let the child live. That's audacious. But it originates in the grace and the wonder of the mercy of God. I mean, there's that part that says, David, why would you pray that? God already said he's going to die. Why would you say God does what he says he would do? Why would you pray that? David's answer would be a smile, I think, and he would say, it's just the kind of thing a gracious God would do. Who knows? Maybe he'll be gracious. Here's the key. When the child died, David didn't become bitter toward God, because he had an experience of God's grace. And he said, you know what? I know God is gracious. And I don't understand it all. I'll just enjoy it. I'll just live in it. And when grace takes hold of us, it will allow us to rise above the despair, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Because I say, I don't understand how it all works, but I know He's gracious. And I know I can trust Him. And so I choose to trust Him. Understand, if your view of grace cheapens your understanding of sin and its consequences, you've not yet begun to understand grace. But by the time we get to the end of this section of 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's nothing left for us to do but to stand in awe and of wonder of God's amazing grace. His relentless, furious, pursuing grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. I thank You that because You are gracious, You will not allow us to live in our sin. You won't allow us to live under the delusion that somehow we've gotten away with something. That somehow we have managed to get around Your righteous decrees. You will confront us. And in grace and mercy, You will cause us to really see our sin, acknowledge it for what it is, and beyond that, You will cause us to see the depth of the depravity of our sin so that it drives us to our knees so that we would repent and experience anew and afresh Your grace. And then by that grace, rise above the despair of our sin and sing Your praise. Father, I pray that in light of this text, we'll live our days a little more conscious, a little more aware of the extent of Your grace given to us every day, so that daily we stand amazed at Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.